Okay, we're recording. Let's pray. We'll get into it, and then after I will talk about the schedule, or if you're English or Australian, schedule. Father, thank you for the blessing we have in knowing you, that through Jesus Christ we can come boldly before your throne of grace, that being clean before you, redeemed, Father, that redemption, not just relationship with you, but you start changing us, including the way we think. Father, you give us minds now that can start comprehending the things you revealed in your word, the understanding of it and its application through the Holy Spirit. We are grateful for that. Father, as we continue to work through these rules for studying your scripture, give us insight even tonight as we look through the examples. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. I gave you the sheets. If I downloaded this afternoon, for those who are on Zoom or going to look at this later, pick up the study sheet. It just has the fill in the blanks. So let's review the chapter. And what I'm going to do this time, and I think might be more effective, is I'll review the chapter, then we'll do the homework of that chapter, then the next chapter, and then that. I was a little surprised when I went on sermon audio and found that most of these sessions, over 100 people are watching it. So now it's like, okay, I better make this a little more understandable for people who are downloading it later. So we're going to change the format just slightly a bit. So rule 10, scripture has only one meaning and should be taken literally. All right, and there's a premise with this, and that is in order to communicate, we assume that the true intent of speech is to convey thought. All right, I talk about this. I'm not sure what to talk about here, but basic communication theory is you have a thought, and communication is trying to get someone else to think your thought. Speech is one of the ways of doing that. Writing things down is a way to. Language is a means of communicating thought, so the other person can think what the other person had in mind. Okay? So that's the first one. True intent of speech is convey thought, and two, the language is a reliable medium of communication. In fact, language is a very good means of communication because it can clarify things. There's a lot of other means of communication. Your body language can communicate a lot, but your body language may deceive someone, you know, because let's say you're really tired, but your body language looks like you're really bored. You're not bored. You're just exhausted. So you can tell someone that with speech. I'm sorry. I'm just exhausted. I'm having a hard time just staying awake. I find you very interesting, but I'm shocked. That's very different than, no, I find you really boring with, you know, and you're not worth paying attention to. So it's a good thing we can speak and clarify the issue so you can see what that's about. So speech allows us communication back and forth so we can keep clarifying till we really understand each other's thought. So those are just basic assumptions. Now, questions to consider before interpreting a passage in an other than literal interpretation. And by literal, we don't mean wooden. We mean according to its literary genre. Okay, poetry is still poetry. There's similes and metaphors and all the rest of it. But if you're going to take the scripture as something other than what it's presenting itself to be, so here's a couple questions to ask yourself. First, am I questioning this passage being literal because I don't want to obey it? Okay, we're going to get to a heart. That's a heart issue. I can see what it says, but I don't like it. So maybe it's not really what it says, and I'll think of something else. We'll come up with a different analogy. Frankly, that's the way feminists have taken a lot of the passages dealing with what Paul's said about the role of women. Is, well, I don't want to do that, therefore I got to come up with something else. Or the homosexuals, the Metropolitan Church back in the 80s came up with a whole new way of interpreting any of the scriptures dealing with homosexuality. They don't want to obey it. Second, am I interpreting this passage figuratively because it does not fit my preconceived theological bias? Theological bias. An example here, 2 Kings 2, 23 and 24, Elisha calling bears to maul 42 disrespectful youths. So there's a theological bias. No prophet of God would have bears maul little kids. That's kind of the bias there. But there's not little kids. You get into it. No, these are youths. that are being extremely disrespectful. And so he leaves in the Lord's hand, the Lord sends a bear. So there's a bias. Or in other theology, your theology controls you. So you're reading a passage, it may clearly state one thing, but it doesn't fit my theology, so I'll change it so it fits my theology. That happens in 1 Corinthians 12 and spiritual gifts. Is your theology determining what this says, or are you letting the text itself determine what spiritual gifts are and their purpose and how they're used? Okay, which is it going to be? You're reading Revelation and you get to chapter 20. Is it your theology that determines how to interpret 1,000 years, or is it what the text says? So that's what we're talking about here. I need to ask those questions because I need to be honest with myself. Am I really looking for what the text says, or I'm trying to make the text say what I want? The difference between eisegesis and exegesis. Eisegesis, I'm reading into the text to get out what I want. Exegesis, I'm looking to, honestly, at the text to let it tell me what God has revealed. And that's what we're after. And yes, we can become very uncomfortable as we're reading through the scriptures and find it has nailed you with something you don't really want to change. You like that area of sin. And God is convicting you because it says right there. We'll be humble and honest. We'll let the conviction change us. If not, then we go down a path that only leads to further destruction. Okay, next, determine the usual and ordinary sense of words, and consider that to be the correct meaning unless the context demands it, demands otherwise. He talked about that on page 181. There's another premise here that God, it goes back to the first part, God has revealed himself through his word for the purpose that we might know him, not hiding himself from us. It is so that we can understand him. Yes, it's spiritually appraised. The Holy Spirit needs to be there in order to really understand it, but the words still mean the things they mean. Okay, because that's what we believe. That's what God would do. He's communicating to us. So he's going to communicate us in the ordinary sense. He's not throwing in all sorts of hidden things so that only the special people get it. That's Gnosticism. They have a special knowledge that God has revealed to me. And you can't know this because it's only to me because it's hidden in the text. That's rampant now. There's Gnosticism. It's not just an ancient heresy. It's current. It's constantly going on with a lot of these media preachers, you know, God has revealed to me, whatever. So we need to be careful of that. And I'm forgetting to do the PowerPoint thing again. Oh, got all sorts of things going on. Why is there no cursor? Ah, because it's over there on the screen. That's why. How do I get back where I want it? Did I lose it? Maybe it goes this way. Ah. Nope. Okay, where's my cursor? I saw something. Go that way. I don't see it.
What does your screen look like on the computer?
It's in presenter view. If I can find the cursor, I can click the button that advances it. Until then, I can't do anything. Let's try that. Ah, I found it. There's always a technical problem. That's why God allowed us to make computers. Keep us really humble. All right. So here's the stuff we already talked about. Meant to have that up to you because the words after the blanks are up here on the screen if I remember to do it. Okay. Okay. logical bias, Elisha, disrespectful youths, ordinary sense. Okay. Next, no statement may be considered to have more than one meaning. Okay, there's an exception there. There are prophetic passages in the Old Testament that have a near and a far meaning. Okay, that's the exception. No word can have more than one meaning as it's used in a passage, though the word used multiple times in the passage could have a different reference. All right? If you were talking to somebody and you say one thing, it's what you intend it to mean, right? It's called an authorial intent. That's what it means. The other person doesn't have the right to say, but I like this word to mean something else. Okay? Interpretation is trying to find what did the author intend to convey with the words he used. Okay, does that make sense? Mm-hmm. All right? This is actually a huge thing going on and has been for a while in literature because they're sort of like going art. It's whatever you think it is as you look at it. The artist decides why they did it. The author of an article is the one who decides, this is why I wrote the article. This is what I mean by it. So if you want to know what it means, who do you ask? The author. You really don't have the right to read into it whatever you want, even though that is now the common way literature is being interpreted. Anything you want, as you desire. Okay.
Yeah, but wouldn't you say that the media thinks they're presenting a balanced position when clearly they're not?
No, they know what they're doing.
Okay.
I won't give them that out. They know exactly what they're doing. And if they think they're balanced, then they're so unbalanced they shouldn't be on the media. They've got other problems. There's some psych hospitals maybe they need to go into. They're disconnected from reality. But unfortunately, that's not uncommon because people have been trained that way. Mm-hmm. You know, when my boys were taking college classes and Dave was an English major, so he had to take all these literature classes. It just was constant in these classes is, well, what do you think it means? So it was never going back to the author, what the words meant in that time period, what was going on to understand what an author meant. It was, well, whatever you feel about it. And so there's ridiculous things. For example, most of you probably have seen some version of the Frankenstein movies, right? Anybody ever read the book? The book's actually really good, isn't it? Not like the movie. It's very intense, very interesting. So what would you think of someone who says it's a homosexual story? Yeah, you'd be like, what? Okay, this was when John was taking it, they had to read it, and that was the professor's intent. This is all about homosexuality. And he's like, whoa. Or how about Jane Austen? Ever seen the movies or any Jane Austen stuff? Okay, according to I can read into what I want, Jane Austen is a feminist. Me no think so, okay? Jane Austen doesn't think so. Because this is the way it's being done. So yes, Jerry, when you get into some of these things with what the media is doing, you're looking, they just read into it anything they want, and that's how they then report it. So it affects a lot of things. Okay, you can get away a lot of things, you can cause a lot of damage, you can ruin a country. You do this for the word of God, this is your soul. This is for eternity. So these other things may be bad, but this is crucial for us, okay? We got to find the one meaning that was meant by the author. And that's why we're going through all these rules of hermeneutics. How do we make sure we're being careful to do the best we can to understand what the author intended instead of us reading into the passage? Have you ever been one of these Bible studies where everybody sits around and no one has actually read the passage before they got there, but they open a passage like, well, what do you think it means? And they want to call that a Bible study? This is a pooling of ignorance group. It isn't a study. It's ridiculous. But a lot of people think that's great. Oh, what a great insight you have. No one's bothered to dig into the text. Okay, there is an academic aspect to knowing the scriptures. It means we dig into it. Okay, and it's right here in this one. No statement can maybe considered to have more than one meaning. The one exception is prophetic passages that deal with a near and distant fulfillment. That's it. If a word is used in a passage, it means what it means in that passage with the same word as you did in your exercise. It could be have a different meaning in a different sentence, right? Okay.
Just a question.
Sure.
When the prophet say the prophecy hasn't come yet, could it be it has more than one meaning because God may not decide to interpret or show the prophecy in a man-thinking manner?
Okay, I think I understand your question. We're actually going to have one whole lesson just dealing with prophecy, so we'll deal with this in detail. But in short, it works is that there would be a near fulfillment. So we've talked about something that the way the prophecy is written, it has a fulfillment then, but it also has a fulfillment in the future. So there's near and far. There's not really a lot of those, but there are some. So they gave a prophecy that had, would have two things in it. So it's something that the prophet would demonstrate, I'm talking about, and it's true, this just came true, but it has another meaning in the future. But we're going to do a whole thing just on prophecy, because it gets complex. Okay? Not super complex, but there are special things we consider when we're looking at prophecy. Okay? Okay. So I hope that satisfies you for the moment.
Yeah, yeah. Huh? Sounds interesting.
Okay. Uh-oh, we just had a prophecy. Lord willing, we'll all be here. Okay. So let's look at the assignments that were related to this chapter. Interpreters disagree about the interpretation of Luke 16:19-31, that's the rich man and Lazarus, whether it should be taken literally or as a parable. Read the passage carefully. Do you think it is a parable or something that actually happened? State the reasons for your conclusion. So you can see what he's trying to get you to do is start thinking through how to even begin to approach the question. So, John, you moved. So you want to give us your answer? I don't think you meant to do that, but...
One thing that I saw when reading it, he says something like, and the manager said to himself, that seems like something you would say when you're telling a story. So I don't
okay.
remember that's a parable.
If you're telling a story, you're telling a parable? You mean a story and a parable are the same thing?
Well, a parable doesn't necessarily have to have happened in real life. Right?
Okay. We're going to have a whole thing just on parables. Okay, remember, a parable is something that could happen in real life, but the story itself may or may not necessarily be something that actually happened. Mm-hmm. But it has, if it is to present one particular point. Okay? So the question here is this a parable, something that could have happened but not necessarily, or is this a narrative?
Okay? To me, I felt like it was real. I thought it was a narrative. Because it seemed like what he was trying to say was kind of direct and to the point of
okay.
what was going on. It was like you didn't have to read into it more to try and figure out what else he might be talking about. That's usually how the parables...
Yeah, there's usually something in a parable that it kind of indicates it is.
Yeah.
All right, Danielle.
I thought it was a narrative as well. The main reason why I felt it is because Lazarus, a lot of his parables, he doesn't give names to, I could be wrong, he doesn't give names to, like, the individuals he's talking
okay.
about.
Yeah.
He usually just keeps them as the man or,
yeah.
you know,
person.
Yeah, he never directly stated their name. So when he made it personal like that, I pretty much thought
okay.
in real life.
Anybody else want to weigh in on it?
Yeah, like weigh in.
Okay, Mark.
I don't know how to raise my hand in here.
All right, Mark, go ahead.
I believe it was a true story. I believe
okay.
that.
What's the indicator?
What's that, sir?
What are the indicators that it's a true story?
Well, for me, the biggest part is in the beginning when he starts to tell it with other parables, he'll say it's a parable. He'll say it's a story.
Okay.
This one, he goes straight into the story. And he doesn't share it like it's some idea or thought or it's something, it's sharing something like as it happened.
Okay. Jerry?
I also think it's literal. The statement that he makes to the rich man, you have received yours already. You know, it's a definitive. You've gotten yours already. I mean, it's, you know, it's.
Correct payment.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, why would someone want it to be a parable? Remember those questions we asked earlier?
It deals with basically eternity and hell.
Okay.
So if it's a parable, then it doesn't necessarily have to be.
All right. I believe it actually happened. The passage is not introduced with any indicators that's a parable or allegorical in nature. There's just no indicators. And several of you pointed that out. It's just, there's just not there. It presents itself as a actual story. He's not liking it to anything. He just has to introduce the parable. And as Danielle pointed out, parables generally are generic. They don't get specific names of people. So all those things, this is narrative. But consider this too. Jesus is God, so he actually would have knowledge of these things. Now we want to look at that other question, though. Why would someone not want it to be, which is what John just answered, is because this makes hell very scary. And that's not even hell yet. This is just that aspect of Sheol where the wicked are being kept, and it's already a horrible place. That's not, it's not even the second death yet in Revelation 21. And so there's a hesitancy or even a rejection of I don't want to believe hell's really that way. Okay? So motives are part of that. We don't want to have the other motive either, just saying, I hate, you know, these people are wicked. They deserve this kind of stuff. Well, no, that's not our motive either. But we want to be honest with the scripture and honest with everything. So one thing you could do if you wanted to study this particular passage more is look at all the passages where Jesus or somewhere in scripture, it reveals something about what hell is going to be like. How does this parallel with it? Okay, this gives us some more detail, but if it parallels with it, we have more weight, right? Okay. So it's actually a very good question. It is debated. You look in the commentaries, and they're all over the place. Look carefully on their arguments for why or why not. Okay? 2, give an illustration of a biblical statement or command that some people have a hard time taking literally. For instance, Jesus' comment on hell in Matthew 5:41. They don't want to believe that, and they reject hell because there's a whole theology, several theologies, rejecting the idea of hell. But you can't do that with Matthew 25 because he mentions heaven and hell in the same passage. If you're going to get rid of hell, you're going to have to get rid of heaven. All right. Creation. Wow, you know what? Where's my cursor again? I got to get a big cursor on this so I can see it. I guess the same thing, too. Just thought in the beginning. Right? They have a hard time believing that. Okay, but Genesis 1 presents itself as a narrative, right? All right, some other ideas.
It's funny, I was going to say John 1:1.
John 1:1's another one.
Which goes along with Genesis 1.
See, it's in the beginning passage text, right? All right, some other ones. The resurrection. A lot of people have a tough time with that. So you go to any of the Gospels, he actually rose from the dead. People don't do that.
The virgin birth.
Okay, it's probably almost anything with a miracle.
Oh, I just called
the parting of the Red Sea.
Parting of the Red Sea. Is Christine jumping in there on you?
No.
Okay, I thought I heard someone in the background.
No, she's in the other room.
Okay.
On the phone.
I thought she was helping you with your homework then. Okay, so that's another one. How about the requirements for elders? Yeah, okay. Because how many churches have men who actually meet those qualifications? Not a lot. On all sorts of other things, but they don't actually look at the text does. So they have a hard time believing it. How about Romans 9-11? That Israel refers to the nation rather than the church? You know. 1 Timothy 2:9, we already talked about this one. Women receiving instruction quietly, not exercising authority over men, that's against feminism. So it's fought against. Okay? All right. Matthew 6, 19 to 34, Jesus is discussing a proper value system with his disciples. How do you interpret verse 25? That's where the command is. Do not worry about, et cetera, et cetera.
I don't know. I just said I consider it to be a literal thing.
Okay, it's literal. So how would you apply that?
You just rely on God to provide for the provision instead of worrying about how you're going to do it yourself.
Okay, so I should obey the command. Mm-hmm. Don't worry.
I agree.
Right?
Yeah.
Not always easy, but best to command there.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not hard to understand it, but people still worry.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they're disobedient to it. So we have to think through what it actually says. Okay, so I don't need to worry about the mundane things of life as you're going through the passage, food, drink, clothing, because he wants your mind to be set on him, his kingdom, his righteousness. Let him take care of that stuff. Make your first thought not on, I got to keep my job. No, you don't. You have to be righteous. If your job asks you to lie, your job asks you to, you know, do something that's underhanded, I guess God's going to provide me another job. Okay? Because we can't compromise what God has told us to do. And yet, how often that is the motivation? Because they're afraid that God won't provide what they need. Or they're greedy and that God won't provide all the stuff I could get if I just compromise a little bit. I get so much more salary. Okay? These are just common things of life. Or, you know, where should I, you know, the big questions in life, where should I live? You know, once in a while, there's someone who leaves here and they find a church before they go there. Mm-hmm. Most of the time, that's not the way it works.
Yeah, you hear a lot of stories about people having a hard time.
And they do. Kyle and Kara did it right. They found the church first. Then they found jobs. Because they saw that what was important to them was the community of faith that they would be part of. So that's what they found first. So we'll be part of it. Now, do you have to find that first? No, you could target an area and say, there's no church there. I'm going to go and we're going to start one, right? That would be good. Well, but that would mean I'm putting his kingdom first too, right? Not with, hey, they're going to pay me well, and oh, it's so much nicer there. It's warm in Dominican Republic. How's your Spanish?
Not that good.
Uh-huh. See? It could get so good if you live there. And David tells me the bananas are wonderful. All right, so you can see that I have to, what does it say I should do it? All right. In light of Rule 10, write down an application for this verse in your life, which was B. So basically comes down to something simple, right?
Yeah.
It's a command to obey. Mm-hmm. Okay. Meditate Mark 7, 1 through 23. In what ways was this principle violated by the religious leaders of Jesus' day? Okay. Disciples were going through. They're picking and eating the grain heads. And they hadn't washed their hands. Who knew? COVID was back then, you know?
October 24th. I don't remember getting the check. You come back. You go to the
I think it's Christine again.
Sure, yeah.
You're going to have to mute and unmute yourself. Thanks. Okay.
Are they referring to rule number 10?
Yeah, this is all dealing with rule 10. It has one meaning. And within the passage, they're looking at the law of Moses and how are they interpreting it? Because that's really what the key is here. It has one meaning, and they want to go back to Moses. So here's the problem. Instead of going to what Moses said, and interpreting it according to what Moses said, they're interpreting it according to what they want to match their traditions.
Yes.
Okay? That's the issue in this passage. And that's an issue that constantly keeps coming up in Jesus' conflict with the Pharisees. They'll go to Moses, or the Sadducees, they go to Moses, said this, and... Thanks, Dominic. So that's what we're after. And you'll keep seeing this. That's a constant conflict Jesus has with the religious leaders. They're interpreting scripture to match what they want it to be, to back up what their premises are, what their rather than what does it actually say. That's the issue here. This thing slides, and then I lose it. I keep that. This mouse is not helpful. All right. Rule 11. Okay, here's the it was going back to Isaiah 29:13. They were hypocrites. Okay. All right. Bible Dictionary Lexicon helpful in defining words according to their historical usage. Okay, a writer can give his own meaning to a word as determined by a context. Okay, in John 2:14, Jesus talking about the temple, but he's talking about, and John even makes a comment, he's referring to his body. Okay, so we can use words in that way. We can use metaphor, we can use simile, we can use analogies. Okay, do not skip over words you do not understand. Find out their definitions. Yes, I realize a lot of times you can kind of guess at the definition by context, but look up the word if you don't know it. And then also be careful about words you think you understand. This is especially true with older English versions, because a lot of times those words don't mean the same thing now as they did then. If in the King James it uses the word corn. When we say the word corn, what do we think of?
Corn.
Corn. Yeah, just we all know what that is. It's corn, right? American maize, right? This very large grain. What did they mean by corn in the 1700s, 1800s in England? Wheat. Small grains. Okay? So you're reading through one of these things, you assume it's one thing, it's actually meant something else. Why? Because you have to go back to the historical period when that word was used. What did this author mean? Same principle as when you are looking it up in original languages. What did it mean at the time of its usage, not modern? I tutored Hebrew, which is very embarrassing since now I can hardly read any of it. I can hardly even pronounce it anymore. It's a long time ago. But I was tutoring Hebrew, and we had a guy in the class, and I had to grade the papers. He had lived in Israel for a long time, so on all the vocabulary, he just, you know, he'd be done first, and I would make this thing look bloody, just because he was always wrong. Because he's using modern meanings of Hebrew words. This is, but we're not using modern Hebrew. We're looking at biblical Hebrew. You have to interpret it. What did it mean then? And so he was constantly getting things wrong. So we have to be careful. What did the word mean at the time? So even as you're reading through, check it out. Okay? Check out to make sure you know what the word is. All right.
But isn't that the point of the newer translations? Aren't they trying to do that?
That's one reason the newer translations keep being done and will keep being done is because English is constantly changing. And the way politics is running is changing even faster. All right? How many have already succumbed to the idea that marriage is something other than what the Scripture says? So we'll talk about homosexual marriages. There's no such thing. Okay? legal union, you can call it that or something else. God defines marriage. But the whole point is to destroy the meaning of the word to make it acceptable and an equivalent of what God has said. So this is constantly going on. Good words are destroyed. The word fundamental and fundamentalism, that was destroyed because that got tied into the Ayatollah Khomeini back in the early 80s. And fundamentalists are people who want to go and chop your head off. So that was detrimental to, like, we were the association, our association, IFC International. Okay, it did mean independent, fundamental Churches of America. And that was hard on our chaplains. They go on base, like, we don't want fundamentalists here. It ruined the word. Okay, this is constantly happening. So the modern translations are always trying to update what is the current word that is an equivalent to this ancient word. So we just have to be careful, okay? That's the point here. It's used by the writer. That's what determines the meaning. How is the author using the word? Second, its relationship to its immediate context. What does the context indicate about the word's meaning? And words can have a very different meaning depending on context, right? In fact, we have so many English words that have multiple meanings, you can only know what it's talking about unless you have context. Because who knows what it could be? It could be all sorts of things. All right. Its current use, the time of the writing, what did it mean then? So the historical meaning. Let me add this. If you're using King James Version Bible, what English dictionary do you think you should use?
Webster.
Which Webster? Do you want to use the newest collegiate edition?
The 1812
Webster's Dictionary, because it gives you the meaning a lot closer in time to what the King James would have done. You look in a modern dictionary and try and interpret those words, and you will be lost because the words don't mean the same. You're going to get in trouble. Start looking up Middle English if you can pronounce the word. Okay, and four, its root meaning. What is the basic concept of the word? And this is where lexicons and word studies really get useful. And I mentioned this before. When you look at a concordance, a lexicon, the back concordance, it just gives you different ways to translate it. So what do you do with that? You're like, I pick and choose what I want? No, we don't do that. This is where the more extensive word study, like a theological word book of the Old Testament for Hebrew or a theological dictionary of the New Testament. It has a lot of these funny squiggly things, Hebrew or Greek. You're like, I don't know what that is. All right, just skip over it. Keep reading to get an understanding of the root meaning of that word. What's the concept it's trying to encompass? When you can get that concept, you can start understanding better what is being conveyed in the language. What's the root idea of this? So that's why even in my preaching, a lot of times I do take the time, let's talk about a word, and I will mention something about that word because I want you to understand the root idea of it. That gives a much greater depth of meaning when we're studying any passage. What's he really trying to get at here? Okay. And we'll be getting more into that. Compare translations, but be careful of paraphrases. Okay, we talked about that even using the Eastward seminar last Saturday, that it was helpful to have something that has all these translations, easy to compare it back and forth. And when they differ with each other, you know, here's something I need to study. But be very careful of paraphrases. They're interpreting it for you. It makes it easy to read, but it makes it difficult to understand what's actually in the text. Okay, so be very careful of the paraphrases and the dynamic equivalent type of translations. We talked about that before. So you are seeking to determine the author's meaning when he wrote it. So we'll just beat that dead horse a little bit more. All right, that's what we're after. So let's do some of these assignments before we take a break. Okay, Rule 11, Assignments, page 242. In James' epistle, he constantly refers to his brothers, James 1:16, 2:1, 3:1, and others. Who are these brothers, and how is James using the word? Okay, Book of James.
Men of Faith.
Men of Faith? Okay. You want to add to it, Danny?
Yeah, Men of Faith, and I think it's specifically the Jewish believers.
Okay, Jewish believers. You just want to add into it? Okay, I'm going to push you a little bit more. Why would you say Jewish believers?
Oh, just because I have a John MacArthur.
That's what MacArthur said. Okay.
No.
Okay.
I'll have to do a lot more digging to it.
Yeah, you have to dig around a little more, okay? Mm-hmm. Yeah, they're Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus Christ because he's writing to Jews.
Yes.
Okay, mm-hmm. So when he's talking about brothers, he is talking about those who are of faith, but more specifically, he's actually writing to those who are Jewish believers in faith, and certainly has a lot of application to Gentiles as well. But it was to the Diaspora. All right, so that's how we know who he's writing to. Okay, they're scattered all over the place. Okay. Well, that didn't work out the way I wanted it to. All right. It was supposed to have been one at a time. I worked for like 20 minutes on this thing.
Can you back it up?
Well, I can back it up, but it's still not going to, it's just going to, see, that's already there. Yeah. And it's not supposed to be. It's this computer. It worked on my computer. Honest, it did. I ran through it twice. All right, so according to the context, lion is likened to whom in all these different passages. So we'll just run through it. Deuteronomy 33:20. Okay, the lion there is the tribe of Gad, right? 1 Kings 13:24 is a reference to the actual beast, right? That four-footed critter that could eat your head off. Proverbs 19:12. The king. The king is likened to a lion. Okay, Proverbs 28:1. Okay. Righteous people. Righteous are as bold as a lion. Okay, easy on a simile, right? Ezekiel 22:25. Now, it's interesting, you start comparing these. They're the false teachers this time, the false prophets. So you can see he's using this term, but each one is pointing to a different aspect of what a lion is like. Okay? The king, an animal lion, is proud, defensive. He's going to defend his kingdom. The false prophets are scavengers. They will sneak up on victims unaware. Okay? 1 Peter 5:8. Yeah, Satan the devil is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And then Revelation 5:5. Yeah, all you C.S. Lewis fans, right? This is Aslan the lion. All right, the lion of the tribe of Judah is Christ. So one word used many different ways, so it's always the context that lets us know. So simple exercise, but an important one of making sure we understand these principles. Look up atonement. What is the root meaning in the Old Testament? So concordance, Bible dictionary, or commentary. And yes, you have your MacArthur Bible. I guess you have it all in one, right? It does have a lexicon in the back. Okay, atonement. What's atonement?
To cover.
Okay. Just means to cover. Anybody find out where it was first used?
Noah. The pitch, right? Isn't it the same when atonement is used, like when you put the pitch on the outside of the ark? Isn't that?
Well, it's a covering.
The root word,
all the way back in early Genesis, yes, even before Noah. Yeah, a covering. Clothing. Yeah. Clothing's a covering. So, interesting tie there with this idea of covering is atonement for your sin, a covering for your sin. The very first one was a covering for your nakedness, the symbol of your sin. So that root idea, you can see now how it gets expanded. That's why they asked you to do this. What's the root idea of it? Because then it keeps coming out. So a covering. Okay? Kathar. Okay, using Bible Dictionary or Bible Encyclopedia, determine the meaning of the following words. Let's see if it does it right this time. Argob. What in the world's an argob? Who's an argob? Would you name your child Argob? Well, somebody did. That was the name of the guard killed by Pekah. Okay? Okay, Carnelian or Sardius, Revelation 21:20. So what is it? All right, how many are using your...
Gemstone.
It's a gemstone, mm-hmm. Right? The gemstone, it's described, it's tanned or red in color. You can look it up in the gem book. And you can find out some things there. Anybody using their eSword or other Bible program?
Yeah.
Okay, was that helpful? I'm trying to use you to encourage everybody else to get at their eSword.
It just said a gem.
A gem, okay.
I mean, I would have had to go into other things too.
Okay, so a dictionary then might help, like, okay, what is a Sardius, a gem, what kind of gem? Now, this is where actually expansion goes, because, okay, it's a gem. Well, what gem? Well, now I'm going to start, I look at a gem book.
Yeah.
Okay, and it's like, well, wow, look at all the variation of this stuff. Where does it come from? You can find out a lot of stuff. Okay, bishopric, office, episcopen, depending on how it's interpreted in the translation you're looking at.
A district over which jurisdiction
of
the bishop
is found. Okay. Now, you gave a definition that sounds a little more like 4th century and later.
I didn't read out of that
one. Okay, what did they actually say again? Say it again.
A district over which the jurisdiction of a bishop extends.
A district, okay. So they, well, what I'm, I guess, contending here is the idea of a district.
Mm.
Because what happened is a bishop, overseer, pastor, they're all the same person.
Mm-hmm.
But what happened in church history is Bishop got a district, so he oversaw many churches. So Blue Letter Bible got influenced somewhere with their theology to give that definition. But if you look it up and you get into the lexicons that go into the root of it, it's simply someone who has a responsible oversight over things, an episcopum. Okay? Translated in... I think NASB is overseer. So that's the idea. As opposed to the other words that we use, a presbyter. Okay. I have presbyopia. What presbyopia is? You folks in the back don't have to worry about it yet. You're young. We have old eyes. Presbyter is elder. Old. Presbyopia, your eyes just can't flex the way they used to, so things are harder to get clear. So we use magnifying glasses and things like that to try and get the focus again. Okay? Okay, phylacteries. Yeah, Jerry should answer that one.
Jerry, what do you got?
I don't give me a second.
Phylacteries, come on. Don't you have any relatives that, you know, friends that would wear those things? Or you just stayed away from them?
Are those the things on the hair?
Well, on the head or on the forearm, they strap them on. You got the shemal in it.
Right.
Yeah. You didn't have any friends growing up that would wear those things?
Absolutely not.
Ah. You wouldn't hang around with those folks, huh?
Not in the WASP community I grew up in.
Okay. Phylacteries. If you see the Orthodox, you'll see they still wear them. It was a little weird flying to Israel and seeing people on the plane with them. They get off in the plane and they gather in a group and had to make sure it was on right, and they're all bowing down towards Jerusalem as they're doing their morning prayers. But they still wear them, and inside of it is, it's a little box. It comes from Deuteronomy 6. But inside that little box is the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. That's what's inside there. So that's what he's referring to. So you'd have to look that up, right? Small box, the Shema, tied to the wrist or forehead. All right, using a Bible dictionary or a Bible encyclopedia, determine the meaning of the following words. Feast of Booths. Okay, a simple one. It's a feast of Israel commemorating the wilderness wanderings, right? I think I've got everybody intimidated or something tonight. All right, here's a tough one. Emerods in the King James are tumors.
That's what it is.
That's what it is. Anybody have fun with the King James? Look it up in that. An emerod? Huh?
Yeah.
Not quite sure what it was. Some sort of plague causing some sort of physical growth on the body. That's about really all we can know about it. We don't know if it's a tumor itself or a boil, or but it caused some kind of physical presentation of hit a plague. Obviously, we don't use emerod too much anymore. Okay, Corbin. Corbin. Okay.
Okay. So
simply a dedicated offering. Okay. Corbin. A lot of translations just use Corbin because they're trying to give true to what it actually states, and there wasn't a good English translation. You have to paraphrase so much. It's a dedicated offering. Okay. Okay. Interpret Rule 12. All right, let's take a break, and then we'll come back to Rule 12. Okay.
Oh, this has...
What?
I just realized this is two-sided. I'm looking it's like, yeah, what's going on here? I'm having a bad day.
It's two-sided. All right. Rule 12, interpret a word in relation to a sentence and context. All right. It is a simple idea, right? And you wouldn't think this has to be a big deal, but like we had discussed earlier, the methodology that's being taught in schools of how they interpret things is the opposite of this. This is why people can't seem to read anything and understand it. Frankly, it's why our lawyers can't seem to understand what a law is, and they make it up to whatever they want. They're reading into it. There's a context for things. We read it in this context. When we lose original intent, you're just all over the place. And again, that can be bad in politics. It is horrible when you're dealing with the Word of God because you are dealing with the issue of your soul. So he gave some good examples here. Faith. Faith in Galatians 1:23, but only they kept hearing. He who once persecuted us now is preaching the faith, which he once tried to destroy. What would be the faith there? Okay. Faith is the doctrine of the gospel, right? That's what we're referring to. It's the gospel, but it's what encompasses the teaching of the gospel, okay? Romans 12:23, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. Whatever is not from faith is sin. So here, faith slightly different, right?
It's like the reassurance that you're doing the right thing.
Yeah, so it's a conviction before God, this is what he wants me to do. Okay, and that may be different for different people. That's the context there in Romans 14. Someone else may feel they have the freedom to do whatever, and you just don't think you can because you have it tied into something else, so you don't believe it's right for you. If you violate that, you actually are in sin because you're actually going against what you believe God would have you do or not do. Okay, so here it would be conviction that this is what God wants you to do. So it'll be more personal. So context again. 1 Timothy 5:11-12. The younger widows, For when they had begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desired to marry, having condemnation because they had cast off their first faith. Okay, so is this casting off their salvation? Yeah, so the context here wouldn't be that, so you'd have to be careful what I mean by faith here. Yeah, this pledge or promise they made to the Lord, something that, and then they, well, I'm not going to do that. It's a commitment. Now, some of that, if you go back to the root meaning of faith, it has belief, faith, trust. It's all the same root word. Okay? So the context here with these pledges is that they would be being taken care of by the church. They'd make some kind of pledge. They would do certain things or not do certain things. And then, well, now I want to get married anyway, and instead of doing what they had promised, they now go a different direction. Okay? That's the passage talks about widows indeed. Okay? They're actually on the church roll, and the church is taking care of them because they have no other resources. Okay, interpret a word sentence. Okay, next example, blood. Acts 17:24 to 26. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives all to all, gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he's made from one blood every nation of them to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Okay, if you had a ESV or NAS, I think they translate that word blood a different way. In the King James, New King James, use the word blood. So what's it referring to there? People. Okay, specifically a bloodline, right? Okay, your blood kin. Maybe you don't use that one. My kin? No. Too far north. My kinfolk are those related by blood, right? Or a bloodline. You would know that one from breeding and animals, right? You have a bloodline. Okay, that's what we're referring to here. Okay, related by common descent. Bloodline. Okay? Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So what's it there? Yeah, this is atoning work. Specifically referring to atonement is made by blood, so it's specifically referring to the blood of Jesus Christ, which would atone for our sins. Okay? Okay, Hebrews 9:6-7, blood. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he often offers for himself and for the sins of people committed in ignorance. What's the blood there? Yeah, that bodily fluid, right? This one, the body fluid in the animals that are being sacrificed. Okay, next example, touch. And he has a discussion there. Scripture uses a lot of euphemisms because it doesn't want to be graphic. So it's one way to maintain purity. So 1 Corinthians 7:1, now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. So what's he talking about there in the context? Yeah, it's intimacy. It's not like, now little boys feel that way about little girls.
They got cooties, I can't touch them.
Right. That's not what it's talking about here. That changes as time goes on, doesn't it? Okay, it's not social settings or something. It's the context that determines it, and that's the point. OK, Okay, note, remember the ancient manuscripts did not have punctuation marks or chapter or verse designations. These were added by translators as aids to clarity, so even the context may extend to either direction more than what the punctuation and verse designations may suggest. For example, Ephesians 4, 1, verses 4 and 5. For some reason, they split it after the first letter, like, in love, yeah. New verse. Like, why did they do that? That's why it was, I don't remember the guy's name. It was in the 1700s. It was after the printing presses were up and running, and it was some kind of priest or something in France. I'm trying to remember this now. The common joke is that this guy must have done it on horseback, as he was marking the text for verse, just because the horse bumped and, you know, he put his mark in some place. It doesn't even make sense. But he did it so that things could be referred to. So it was part of the printing press. Now that we have it, we have mass ability to get the scriptures to people. It's so we can all refer to the same place. They're just simply markers. So the verse divisions, chapter divisions, they're not completely arbitrary, but sometimes they really seem like they are. Okay, but they are not part of the text itself. All right, let's look at some of the assignments. The following all use the same word for house. Look up each reference and give the meaning of house from its context. All right, Luke 1:27, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, the virgin's name was Mary.
Descendants,
okay.
The virgin actually said descendants.
So yes. That was easy, okay. They translated because a lot of people don't seem to get that in there. We don't talk about that anymore, but it would be the lineage coming out of, okay. Lineage of David. Hey, Luke 11:17, but he knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself fails. No, Abraham Lincoln didn't say it. He quoted it. Okay. Anybody else? Close. Sort of.
Like any social organization.
Okay, well, he's got context, right? You have a kingdom, so that's large, right? A kingdom's large, which is why you went to a legislative body, something within the kingdom. Mm-hmm. But nothing tells us what part of it is, right? But a house, something smaller than that. So it's not the kingdom, but you can even take that from the lineage thing. Because what would have been common then, a house would be all the businesses, everything related to that, not just lineage. You may have seen the movie Ben-Hur. Okay, the House of Hur. What was that? Okay, actually it was a good movie and it dug into that. So Ben-Hur, son of Hur, so his house was not just himself. It wasn't just his sisters and his mother. It was everyone related to that family, including the servants. The slaves, they were part of that household. So it's a larger than just the lineage of it. So smaller than a kingdom, but bigger than a family. How's that? So it could be a legislative body, but not necessarily. Probably one reason why we call it the House of Representatives is carrying out that same idea. So it's not all of the government, but it's part of the government. So that gives you a good idea. So it's good guess. One that has modern application. Okay. All right. Let's next. Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. House of Israel. Yeah, all the descendants of Israel, okay, all the Jews, okay. Jerry should relate with that, okay, nation, the people of Israel. Okay, Acts 10:2, a devout man and one who feared God with his whole household and gave many alms to Jewish people and prayed to God continually. This is Cornelius. Yeah, in his family and beyond, everybody related that he is responsible for taking care of. That might be one way to put it. He is responsible for all these people. Okay? The blood relatives and all the servants and everything else. Okay? Okay, Acts 19:6, and the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, but they fled from that house naked and wounded. Yeah, the physical thing, right? Mm-hmm. So that's pretty easy. But you can see, context makes a big difference. It's not hard to figure these out just by the context. Where is the word sit? We do this all the time, so they hear the physical building. Okay. The same word for body is used in the following verses. After studying the context, record the way the word is used. Matthew 5:29. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell.
Your physical body.
Physical body, right? Okay. Not hard. Romans 7:4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised up from the dead, and or that you might bear fruit for God. Yeah, physical body of Jesus, right? Okay, Ephesians 2:6. And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. This is the verse for racial reconciliation. Yeah. Okay. We're one group, one close association. In this case, it's actually referring to the church, but we're one group, not separated out. There is no differences. So there's no Jew, Greek, slave, free. We are one body in Christ. Hebrews 13:3, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are all in the body.
It says like in comparison to like a spiritual body, so like a physical body on it.
Okay. Which prisoners are you talking about? Got to look at the bigger context. So which prisoners? All the prisoners?
No.
The persecuted prisoners.
Believers.
Believers who are being imprisoned.
Persecuted. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, that's what we're talking about. So in this case, it's the church. We're all one body, whether we're in jail or not in jail. And if the future goes like I fear, I hope you remember that when they got me in jail. Okay? Okay? We're still part of the body. So, and I won't say come visit me because they may want to keep you if you do. All right? The one association of those joined together in Jesus Christ. So it's the church. Romans 7:1-8:4. All right. A lot of law in there. 27 times that word is used. Is it used the same way? No. A lot of different ways. Okay. 7:1-3. So this is where he talks about the wife is under the law, bound by her husband. When he dies, she's no longer bound by that law, so this would be the rules of the jurisdiction. Right? All right. 7:4-16 and 8:3-4. What would the law be used in that section? Did you get that far? Okay. What's that referring to?
I wrote down the law of Moses.
Yeah, and the translators generally helped you there, right? They put it in a capital law, capital L, because that's how they're trying to help you out, is that referring exactly to the law of Moses. Okay, Moses' commands. 722. It's talking about your conscience.
Law of nature.
Law of nature.
Nature of man.
Yeah, your moral conscience is more specific. But yeah, it's your inner moral conscience. It's what you have by nature. God has put it into you. He talks about that in Romans 2. Actually, Romans 1 as well. But it's already there. You have a conscience. He's put his law in your heart. Okay, 723. Okay. He specifically says law of the mind. So there's a body of known truth. Okay, what is true? We eventually figured out in science that there were laws. If you go off a cliff, gravity really works. Okay. If you leave a room unattended, it will decline. It will become more disorderly. And you don't have to be there. Second law of thermodynamics, go from high state of entropy to, you increase your entropy, it goes to a more disorder. You know? I don't have to do anything. I have this housework. Okay. 23, again, law of mind, body, and known truth. 27:23 as well. He has it several times there, a law, but here he actually spent the law of sin or sin nature within him. So the whole point of this exercise was to show that the same word can be used many different ways. 8:2 is the law of the spirit of in Christ, a regenerated life, a desire for righteousness. So it's a different law that's placed in you. Same word, multiple times in one passage. So you got to pay attention to context to try and figure out what exactly he's talking about. Okay, the Greek word for fruit, karpos, and the New Testament is used in a lot of different ways too, right? So we had some fun with this one. So study the following passages. What's the meaning of fruit in the context? Matthew 3:8, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Yeah, good works to demonstrate you have a change of heart, right? So go back to obey what the word of God says. That was John the Baptist, okay? This evidence of true repentance, something is there, demonstrates there's an actual change. Okay, Matthew 21:19, seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, no longer shall there be any fruit from you. And at once the fig tree withered. Yeah, that's the figs. Okay, literal fruit. Okay, physical fruit. Okay. Luke 1:42, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb.
Offspring.
Yeah. Offspring, your kids, human body, baby. Okay, John 15:2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so it might bear more fruit. Okay, good works, evidence of your faith, of your belief.
I said it was the same as the first one.
Okay, yeah, we're going back to that, but context, again, lets you know. Uses fruit three times there. Okay, evidence of the spiritual change. Romans 1:13, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. So he likes their grapes, and he knows they have better figs, or something like that. What?
Conversion.
Okay, that would be one.
I thought he was talking about offering.
An offering? Okay.
I think he's talking about being edified.
Okay, what would push you toward those understandings? Remember, the whole point of these exercises is context. Okay, there's a clue right there in the passage. Even as among the rest of the Gentiles. So now start thinking through Acts. Wherever Paul went, what happened?
He was getting persecuted.
Great, I'd love to come to Rome and get persecuted there because, you know, I haven't gotten that real Roman persecution yet. Boy, you're optimistic today. On the optimistic side, okay, he'd lead people to Christ, and then what would happen? He'd build a church, right? So he would see people come to Christ, you would see a church form, you'd see people mature, you'd see leaders form, you'd see all those things. So he's not just one thing, it's some fruit. All these different things, the key there is this, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. So there's your context. What else has happened in his life? What kind of fruit did he have in Acts as he's going from place to place to place? Now we understand what he's talking about there. I'd like to have the same thing happen in Rome as has been happening all these other places, even though I won't be the first one there to share the gospel. And that's why, you know, the emphasis here isn't necessarily conversions. It's the other stuff. The gospel's already been there. There's already believers there. There wasn't when he went to Ephesus. There wasn't when Lydia or Iconium or any of these other places. There was no one. So he's not the first one there, but he's still looking for fruit. So it would include that, but also the maturity, the establishing of the church there. So really what we're looking at here is results of ministry, all aspects of ministry that would come out from what he did. Okay? So context. Genesis 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Fruit? You're almost ready to say something.
Yeah, I was going to say good works.
Okay, yeah. It's the evidence of the Holy Spirit in you that's going to result in these kinds of good works. And in this case, this kind of character. These are all character qualities, right? So evidence of the Spirit controlling you, that's what he means by fruit here. So when someone says, are you filled with the Spirit, here's where we go. You really filled with the Spirit? Then this is what we should see in your life. Because that's when the Spirit's in control of you. All right. How does the meaning of fruit differ in John 15:2, Romans 1:13, Galatians 5:22? Now, we already looked at those passages. So they were trying to see, can you see a nuance of differences here between them? We've already mentioned it, right? Mm-hmm. So it's really, they're similar in many ways. They're evident, all of them show an evidence of changed, a life changed by God in some form. Only one of them, Romans 1:13, really would specifically also include believers. The others are more definitely an emphasis upon a life change because of belief, not just the initial part. Okay, but Romans 1:13 would certainly include that. He also emphasizes the other two in that passage, at least in my view. Okay.
I saw a progression there, that John 15 is the fruit is like repentance and belief in Christ, mm-hmm. and then Galatians is evidence that you're walking with the Spirit, and then Romans fruit is
That's how he put them together.
Yeah.
He laid it out for us in a nice way to see. And that's an important thing to look at. But the context demonstrates similar but slightly different in each one, right? Because that's one reason we're looking at the context. We're looking for those nuances to make sure we understand what is he really talking about here, not just, oh, faith means this or fruit means this and it always means that. No. I want to look for those nuances. The context will let me know that. Okay? So they're similar, but there are nuances of difference. All right, what difference would this make about how you interpret fruit? Well, think about it. If fruit here, which I've heard many sermons dealing with this, the fruit is new believers. You got to go out and evangelize, and the fruit is new people coming to Christ. That's your fruit. Okay, if that's what's in the passage, how would that change the interpretation? Would it be true to the text? No, it wouldn't. So they're reading into the text something. So if here's 5:22, I repeated that. We've already looked at all these. They give practical difference. Okay, if the fruit of these is new believers, then there is a requirement for every Christian must cause others to become Christians. It's being demanded of you. If the fruit are characteristics of godliness, then the requirement is that each Christian show evidence of God working in their life, resulting in a change of purpose, mindset, and behavior. Now that would probably also result in you sharing the gospel with people, and God, if he's gracious, will bring them to Christ. So you may have that, but do we see that there's a passage that demand that you must bring other people to Christ and they must be saved? No. Some of it's just your giftedness. He uses us different ways, so we rely upon that. So, but when we go back to the context, we start seeing that the emphasis really here is you have a changed life. That's the fruit. That changed life will have an effect on others around us. But I want to make sure I'm going to the context in the passage to make sure I'm true to that, not just finding, hey, here's a verse that says sort of like what I want to say, and I make it my sermon. But I'm not true to the text. Okay, and I'm only saying that because I've heard sermons grown up like that. Taking some of these passages and, you know, there's got to be a good soul winner. Well, it's nice for you evangelists to say that, and I agree with you. It'd be good. It's a good thing to win souls. But that's not what the text says. Okay? More concern. Have your life changed. Your life changed. That's the fruit of the Spirit in you. You have a different characteristic. You have a different attitude. You have a different purpose in life, right? That's the kind of fruit that's talked about in these passages. Okay? Any other comments? All right. Then we're done with that. You're going to have 2 weeks. I mentioned earlier, Diane and I keep trying to find some time to get away, and it's just not happening. So we're going to take off at least a couple days next week in the middle of the week is when we think we can get away. She's in desperate need of it. I would like it, but she's in desperate need of it. So I need to get her away for at least a day or two. It'd be nice to get away for a few weeks, but that's not happening. So no class next Thursday. The following Thursday, if I got my dates right. Do I have my dates right? It is. It is Thanksgiving. So you get 2 weeks to do all the extra work I gave you. Okay? There are 2 extra assignments. They are here for you in printed form. And if you're online, go to the website, download it, because there's you're going to be talking about context exercises, a few more, contextual studies we're going to get into. So even there's a little handout with some circles so you can kind of see how that fits again. And there's another one you should have some fun with. It's called Figures of Speech. So the first sheet kind of defines those out for you. There's a lot of these words you're reading like, I don't even remember that in grammar school, because you probably didn't get it in grammar school, and if you're younger than 60, you may not have gotten it at all in any English class. But there are particular words used to describe different kinds of metaphors, similes, pump figures of speech. And then there's an exercise on the back of the sheet. You'll see it on the download. And just to give you some practice of trying to identify them. But you have 2 extra weeks to do this, so you have plenty of time. Just don't wait until, you know, like the Sunday prior or even worse, the Wednesday prior. And then you're like, oh, no, this is too much work. Okay? Pace yourself out a little bit as you're doing it. If you, you know, usually it's 3 chapters we're doing. So if you just do like 1 chapter of the sitting and then hit another chapter, if you can do it that way. However you can do it. But the exercises are trying to reinforce this rule so you understand its importance. Okay? And I give you these 2 extra ones because these are very important. Context, context, context. Context is king. You know, if there's no context, you have a pretext. You say what you want. figures of speech throw a lot of people. That's difficult in saying interpretation because people don't understand figures of speech. Or they don't recognize when there's an idiom or something else in the text. If we understand those things, now we're actually using a literal method, not wooden. You know, if we say the sun rises, what is that? That's a type of metaphor, right? Okay. It's from the human perspective. Does the sun actually rise? No. The earth rotates. But we all understand that. So everybody understands what we say is beautiful sunrise this morning. Well, won't say that. Most people don't see that. Okay. Beautiful sunset. We don't say, oh, it was lovely today as the earth turned. Right? So we use these things all the time. We understand what we're talking about, but we need to kind of recognize it when we're getting the scripture. Okay? Any other thoughts or comments? Man, I'm letting you out like 20 minutes early. I'm banking all this time, you know. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the goodness you've given to us, revealing yourself in your word. Father, we recognize there's some hard work that has to go in sometimes to understand it. But Father, it's written down for us so we can take the time and analyze, figure things out. Thank you that you have communicated to us in such a way that we can do exactly that kind of work. We're not left to speculation. We can really dig in. Father, this next section is being done, that it just be reinforced how important it is to make sure we're trying to understand what you have revealed and not reading into it what we would like you to have said. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Pastor.
You're welcome.
Thank you. Good night.
Good night.